Would you please pray with me right here at the outset? We need the Lord's help. Almighty God, would you please prepare us now to receive your holy word? Would you remove all hindrances within us, pride, love of other things than you and your word, drowsiness, indifference, mental distractions? God, would you please also put all helps within us, humility, a tasting of your word like honey, alertness, care for our own soul, and an ability to focus on the message you have prepared for us. God, would you place your word in my mouth and place your word in the ears of my hearers? In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So where are we in the story? I won't go all the way back, but I'll go back to just the New Testament. So a baby was born in Bethlehem to a Jewish mother. They named him Jesus, just as the angel had told them to do. He grew up. In about 30 AD, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. When he came up out of the water, this is what the scriptures records. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim the gospel of God, that is the good news of God. And what did he say? This is what he said. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Alongside his preaching, he also healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons. In addition, he turned water to wine at a wedding. He stilled wind and waves in the midst of a storm on the sea. He fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he raised a man to life who had been dead for 4 days. These activities aren't normal today, and they were not normal then either in 30 AD. These miraculous works gave wordless testimony that Jesus was not a mere man, but was the God-man. But the main purpose for this God-man coming to earth was not to heal and feed and raise the dead. His main purpose was, as he said it, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus told his disciples what this would look like before it happened. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is exactly what happened. We read the details of this in our Good Friday service just a few days ago. Jesus died willingly at the hands of sinful men. And when he died, the Father made the Son to be sin so that all who are in the Son might be the righteousness of God. They buried his body. But this was not the end. Last Sunday's message was focused on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He appeared to many over the following 40 days, including 500 people at one time. He was not a phantom or a dream. He was real, in the flesh. He spoke and walked and ate. This is where we are in the story as of last week. So what happens next? Well, Jesus told his disciples that he was not going to remain with them, but that he would return to the Father. And he gave them a command. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." Would you now turn with me to Acts chapter 1? If you're using a Bible in the chair in front of you, I think it's on page 909. Acts chapter 1, we're going to see there what comes next. Friends, if you want to pay attention this morning, you'll find yourself helped by looking at the passage. We're going to read a long passage as we go today. And so to keep yourself on track, kind of focused, I think you'll be helped to be able to look down at it and read as I read. And so Acts chapter 1 is the beginning of our reading, starting with verse 4. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 4. And while staying with them, he, that's Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. But this is after he was raised from the dead. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus was going to leave them, and he would someday return. But while he was gone, he was not going to leave them alone. He was sending them a helper, the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit will give them power. Power to do what? To be witnesses for Jesus all around the world. Then while they were looking at him, he was lifted up into a cloud and out of sight. Jesus ascended into heaven. So what did the disciples do next? This is what the book of Acts is all about. Acts documents what God did in and through the disciples after Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven. Did the authorities kill them all like they had killed Jesus? Did they cower in fear of the authorities? Or did they go and make disciples of all nations as Jesus had charged them to do? Did the Holy Spirit come upon them in power? Would you now look in your Bibles, look ahead now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Follow along as I start reading in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, who is together, and where are they? If we looked back in chapter 1, we would see that at one point, 120 disciples were together in an upper room, it says. Among those gathered were the 12 disciples, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. We might suppose that this same group is gathered now and in the same place. What were they doing? Well, remember that we already saw that they were told by Jesus to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you were them, you might imagine, well, how would that happen? Is there something we should do? And so they didn't know. So they sought God together, waiting and praying. When the time was right, God sent his Spirit to fill them. When the Spirit came, along came a sight and a sound. The sound was a mighty rushing wind inside the house, not outside. Jesus had once told Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This sound, friends, in the upper room, signified the coming of the Spirit like wind to each of them. The sight that accompanied the Spirit's coming was divided tongues as a fire that appeared on each one of them. John the Baptist had told his hearers in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Like the sound of the wind, the sight of the fire signified the coming Holy Spirit as well. The disciples didn't know how they'd know he'd come. But with these signs, they now knew. And the Spirit filled all of them. This filling is inward and invisible. But when the Spirit fills a person, it empowers him. It empowers the person with the power of God to do what they would be otherwise unable to do. We see in verse 4 the first sign of that power. they spoke in other tongues. This means they spoke in another language. We'll see more about this in a moment. Would you now look with me in your Bible, starting at verse 5? Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." The disciples in Jerusalem and many devout Jews were in the city at this time to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. While most of these were Jews, not all were from Judea. Some were Jews who had settled in other countries, and so they spoke the languages of those other countries, not the language in Judea. These Jews were not disciples of Jesus. Many had never heard of Jesus, likely. It seems that the disciples came out of the house and began speaking to this multitude. And the multitude was amazed because they recognized that these men were Galileans and that they heard them speaking in their own native languages. What were they speaking about? Well, the end of verse 11 tells us it was about the mighty works of God. The right question for the multitude to ask is, what does this mean that we each hear them speaking in our own language? But some, they're not interested in questions. Their own heart tells them to mock what they see and hear. They already think they know what this means, that the disciples are drunk. So let's read now, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Apostle Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. He wants to answer their question, what does this mean? He says that the answer is not found in drunkenness. The answer is found in the prophecy of Joel. Verse 17 is the key. It says that in the last days he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. That means that the last days have begun. The spirit has been poured out in the upper room. And the spirit's being poured out in all flesh, on all flesh. That's new. This has never happened before. In the Old Testament times, God gave his spirit to select individuals for select times. Joel prophesied that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit not just on a few select people, but upon sons and daughters, young men and old men, male and female servants of God. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, not all as in all the people on the planet, but all is in all types of people. And what will that look like? Like prophecy and visions and dreams. Well, what's prophecy? It's speaking words that God gives. The words come from God to the listener, but through the prophet. Prophets in the Old Testament spoke words of encouragement or rebuke, correction, teaching, and warning. Peter's telling the crowd that what they just heard from the newly spirit-filled disciples is prophecy that fulfills what Joel had written. And what was the content of their prophecy? The mighty works of God. Let's look at one more thing from Joel's prophecy. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what in this context? If we look back just one verse to verse 20, it looks like this salvation is from God's judgment for sins when the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day, it says. Now, would you follow along in your Bibles, starting with verse 22? Peter continues, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verses 22 and 23 are one long sentence. What's the grammatical center of that sentence? It's you crucified and killed Jesus. You, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Peter's telling his hearers that God showed you the kind of man that Jesus was. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah that God had told your prophets about. God did these mighty works through Jesus, and he did them in your midst. That means right in front of your eyes. This holy, God-sent Jesus you crucified by the hands of the lawless Roman government. Peter doesn't say this in words, but he's showing the men of Israel their terrible guilt. Notice the contrast from the end of verse 23 and then into 24. You crucified and killed this Jesus, but God raised him up. God brought Jesus back from the dead. It was not possible for him to be held by death. And now would you follow along in the next section of our passage? We're going to start at verse 24 so that we don't lose the context. God raised him up, Peter says, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me, David writes, the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This time Peter's quoting the last half of Psalm 16. As he says, it was written by David concerning Jesus. That's what Peter says. But it was written long before Jesus came to earth. But as we try to understand what that means, what it applies to Jesus, we wonder whether Jesus is the I and me, or is he the Lord? Like in that first line. Look with me at that first line. I saw the Lord always before me, David writes. Is David saying that he saw Jesus always before him? Or is he saying that Jesus saw the Lord, Yahweh, always before him? Peter answers this in the next paragraph. Look at verse 29 with me. Brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, Peter says, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter now says what all the listening Jews knew to be true. David had died and was buried. David's body did see corruption. That is, it suffered bodily decay when he died. So then who's David writing about in verse 27? Peter says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. The body of Christ Jesus did not decay because God raised him up from the dead. Peter continues, starting now in verse 33. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. After being raised from the dead and then leaving the earth, where was Jesus? He was exalted at the right hand of God. And with that accomplished, it's time for the Father to give this Holy Spirit for Jesus to pour out, as he promised by Joel. Peter quotes one more Old Testament passage here in this text we just read. That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. Just as with the last psalm, David's the writer. But who is David writing about when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? The Hebrew wording for that line's helpful. And if you go to your Old Testament, to Psalm 110, you'll see that the first Lord is all in caps. That's the clue. The Hebrew says that Yahweh says to my Lord. So there's three persons involved: David, Yahweh, and David's Lord. Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so who is this Lord of David? Peter answers in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is David's Lord. Jesus is the Lord sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, whom Yahweh promised would come. Before we look now at the last paragraph in our passage, let's look back to review what's been happening and what Peter's been saying. First, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus. Jesus told them to wait for it, and they did. And when the Spirit came, he did so with signs of wind and fire that confirmed that this was a supernatural event from God. One of the effects of the Spirit's filling was that these disciples received power from God. Power to tell the mighty works of God and to tell this in a language that they did not otherwise know. They began to speak in these other languages to Jews from nations all around who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. That crowd, oh, they were amazed and perplexed. They wondered, what does this mean? Peter then stood up to answer the question. He quotes from the writings of the prophet Joel, telling how Joel foretold that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Peter says that Joel's prediction is taking place right now. God is pouring out his Spirit upon people. This explains, Peter says, what you are seeing today. But Peter isn't content to give that answer to their question and then go home. He heard Jesus' charge to make disciples. He's heard Jesus preaching to repent and believe the gospel. He's heard Jesus telling them that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and give them power. And so Peter understood Jesus when he told them that the Spirit would fill them so that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Jesus intended his followers to continue what he started, to proclaim the gospel to all. And so Peter doesn't stop talking and sit down after answering the crowd's question. He continues talking. He tells them that Jesus of Nazareth was the God-man, the Messiah, and that they should have recognized that by his mighty works and wonders and signs. He tells them that this Jesus was delivered up to death according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, not merely according to the sinful will of man. He tells them that this Jesus you crucified and killed. Peter tells them that they are guilty of the most heinous sin, crucifying the Son of God. Peter then proclaims that God raised this Jesus from the grave, loosing the pangs of death. He quotes David in Psalm 16, saying that the Messiah's body will not see decay of death. David foresaw the coming resurrection of the Christ, and now you men of Israel hear me say that we are eyewitnesses that God raised Jesus from the dead. This Jesus is who David was writing about. Peter then proclaims that Jesus is no longer walking around the earth, but is exalted at the right hand of God. And from this powerful, exalted position, he has poured out the Spirit that you, men of Israel, are now seeing and hearing. Why would Peter quote David to these Israelites? Because these Israelites trusted and honored David as a man of God, a man after God's own heart, the scriptures say. David's words would carry weight with Peter's crowd this day. David not only foretold that the Christ would rise from the dead, but that this Christ would be his Lord. David, the most honored king of Israel, saw someone else as his Lord, the Christ to come. So Peter quotes David in Psalm 110:1 saying, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Men of Israel, you trust and honor David, Peter would say. Then notice whom David trusted and honored. David recognized that there will come someone from God whom God will appoint to sit at his right hand, the right hand of trust and honor and power. David recognized that God will destroy all the enemies of this someone, this Lord. Peter then concluded with this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who's that? Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Peter implies, do you want to be an enemy of the one sitting at God's right hand? That's the context we need in our minds as we now look at the last paragraph of our passage. Please read with me. Follow along as I read verse 37 and beyond. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." We read here how Peter's listeners responded. They were cut to the heart. That means that they believed what Peter had been saying, and they felt the full guilt of their sins. They deeply believed that they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth, and that this Jesus was God's appointed Christ and Lord of all creation. And so they were convinced that they were guilty of a very heinous sin against Almighty God. And so they said to Peter and the other apostles exactly what they ought to have said. "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were asking, how can we escape the judgment that we deserve from God Almighty? How did Peter know how to respond? He was taught by Jesus and now empowered by the Spirit. So he knew that there was a remedy for sins, even sins as severe as this one. Peter knew that the remedy was provided by God through the very one whom the Jews had rejected and crucified. Peter's entire aim, in his words, up to this point, was to bring his hearers to see the horrible wickedness of their sins and to see the certain terribleness of God's judgment hanging over them. And so when they asked if there was a way to escape God's judgment for their sins, Peter was ready with God's remedy of grace. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God's remedy for their sins requires them to repent of their sins, to reject their sins as surely as they have rejected God and his ways, to turn away from their sins and to turn toward God and his ways, to stop prizing their sins and to start prizing God and his ways. God's remedy for their sins requires them to repent of their sins and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not teach that baptism as an act saves sinners. Christ Jesus gave in giving himself as a ransom on the cross saves sinners. The scriptures teach that repentance and faith in Christ are the required conditions to realize God's salvation for yourself. So then why does Peter tell his listeners to be baptized? Because baptism is the external sign of these inward realities of repentance and faith. Peter says that when they repent and are baptized, that two things will happen. God will both forgive their sins and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, how precious is the forgiveness of your sins, and how precious is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what happened? How did the crowd respond? Verse 41 tells us that those who received Peter's word were baptized. That is, those who believed Peter's words to be true were baptized. They willingly embraced the outward sign of baptism, meaning that they repented of their sins before God and they put their faith and trust in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Not all were baptized that day, though. Only those who received Peter's word. Remember at the beginning that some mocked, likely some continued mocking, as Peter presented his evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Friends, a cynic has great difficulty receiving the word of anyone. He'd rather forgo believing the truth than be caught believing a lie. Cynicism is a great hindrance to trust in Christ or trust in anything. How many repented and were baptized that day? About 3,000 souls. Hallelujah. God saved 3,000 people that day from his righteous judgment. The angels in heaven rejoiced much. And these saved people were added to Christ's bride, the church. We might say that this day was the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. So now, how can you find yourself in this story? Let me help you. Ask yourself, why was this written down in God's word? I mean, not every detail of every day of the apostles or Christ himself was recorded. So why was this recorded? Surely it was because God wanted people like you and me to read it. And why would he want us to read it? So that Peter's preaching would come to us. So that we too would be among the listeners of Peter's words. Friends, as you hear Peter's preaching today, are you persuaded that the right explanation for what happened in the house that day was that Joel's prophecy had come to pass, that the last days had come, and that this was God pouring out his Spirit among men? As you hear Peter's preaching today, are you persuaded that Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man, the Messiah, and that you should recognize this by his mighty works and wonders and signs? Are you persuaded that this Jesus was delivered up to death according to the plan and foreknowledge of God? As you hear Peter's preaching this morning, are you persuaded that God raised this Jesus from the grave, that death could not hold him? Peter said that he and the others were eyewitnesses of this. Do you believe him? Are you persuaded that Jesus is the Holy One whom David foresaw as the resurrected Christ? As you hear Peter's preaching, are you persuaded that this Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God, as David foresaw in Psalm 110? As you hear Peter say, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Are you certainly persuaded that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ, both reigning King of kings and Messiah Savior, who died for the sins of people like you, like me? Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was not just for his original hearers. God meant for you to hear it too. And God means for you to respond, not as a mocking cynic, though. God means for you to see that your sins are truly heinous, just as they saw. God means for you to fear his judgment, just as they feared it. God means for you to seek a remedy away from his judgment, just as they did. The remedy for sins that Peter gave to his hearers that day is God's remedy for sins to all people for all days. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, are you persuaded that God is offering you a remedy for your sins? That he's offering a remedy to remove you, to escape from God's judgment. This remedy moves your guilt from you to Jesus. He died on the cross as a ransom for many. He died on the cross to pay God's righteous punishment for sins. Will you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? This is what Peter is saying to you this morning. This is what God is saying to you this morning. Peter urged them all to save themselves from this crooked generation. But some did not receive Peter's words. They would not believe it. They would not act on it. I urge you, friends, open your ears, open your heart, receive God's word this morning by repenting of your sins and being baptized. If you'd like to talk more about this or get some help to take these steps going forward, contact me or Pastor George or Pastor Kim. We'd love to talk with you. Would you please pray with me? God in heaven, you have been kind to us this morning to have given us this passage to look at. You intend for your word to always produce fruit. And so I pray that no one this morning would remain unchanged. Everyone hearing me is still sinning against you and so is still in need of repentance before you. God, would you prompt them to repent? And many who have previously repented and put their faith in Christ Jesus have not yet obeyed you by being baptized. God, would you open the eyes of all so that they would save themselves from this crooked generation? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our worship of God each Sunday, like this one, includes not only our praying and our singing and our engaging with the scriptures. Our worship includes giving our time and our money to the Lord's work, including the Lord's work here at First Baptist Church. If you'd like to contribute to that with your finances this morning, there's boxes in the back of the sanctuary. And if you're online, you can look at our website. There's a contribute button where you can find out the options of how to do that online. Would you please stand with me for a benediction? I love these words from 1 Thessalonians 5. I pray them for my children on a regular basis. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You are dismissed.